Last week we were asking the question, just where is God when things go wrong? And last Sunday morning we gave ourselves to asking that most important of questions in the light of the terrible atrocities of the bombings in London, where some 52, 53 people, I think we now know, have died, but where over the course of this week there have been multiple atrocities in Iraq and in other parts of the world. Yesterday there was a bomb in Turkey, and some British tourists and other people were blown up and killed in that. Where is God when things go wrong, we asked. And if you want to know what we looked at there in Job and so on, have a word with Mike afterwards and he will pass you the tape. And you can look at that study with us. But we also saw last week that if anyone had the right to ask that question, where is God when things go wrong, then if anybody did, Joseph did. Imagine this poor fella in his predicament, can you? Here he was, the special son, apparently, of a very special family. We've summarized this many times before, but let's do it again for what it's worth, and I'm sure it's worth a lot. Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and God makes a covenant with him, which is his promise ultimately to bring a Savior to the whole world. Amongst the other promises that he gives to Abraham, he says to him there, I will bless those who bless you, whoever curses you I will curse, and all nations on earth will be blessed through you. And as Abraham's life goes through and God changes his name to Abraham, so God gives him a special privileged son, Isaac. And Isaac, the miracle boy, born to his dad and his mum in their very old age, similarly carries the promise of God through this letter of Genesis. And there's a promise bearer coming through time, and his name is Isaac. He has two boys, Jacob and Esau. And Esau is a godless man who wants nothing to do with God, even though God blesses him. But Jacob is, though a trickster, God does a great work in his life, and you follow it through Genesis chapter 25 and 26 and 27 and 28. And Jacob himself ultimately has a special son, multiple sons, 12 of them in all. And here is the favorite, the privileged son of a special family. He knows that God has promised to bless the world through them. He knows that God is fulfilling his plan for the whole world through this family. And he knows not only is he the son, privileged son of a special family, but he's the favorite of his father. Now that may not be right, but it is a fact that he had to experience, and his brothers had to experience as well in chapter 35 of Genesis we saw a few weeks ago, chapter 38 and 39 that we followed through. Not just that, but in the course of his early life, before he found himself in Egypt as a slave, God has revealed to him, in the way that he did in those days, through a dream, that one day, someday, he would be a leader as well. His brothers had taken offense at all the different ways that he was his father's favorite and so on. But most of all, they'd taken offense at the concept of his leading. This young man then has been beaten up by his brothers, taken to a foreign land as a slave, first worked his way into great responsibility, and now falsely accused because he's reserved himself for the honor of God. Here he is languishing in jail, and all he's done is obey God and do the right thing. Don't you think of all different people who've got an opportunity and a right to say, what do you think you're doing, God? This bloke has. Where is God when things go wrong? But he doesn't complain. He doesn't complain at all. And as we come to this story before us this evening, Joseph, the young Hebrew, is still sticking out for God. Just paint the picture of this man in another light for a moment, can you? Here he is. He's the favored son of a very rich father. Jacob was a very rich man. But Joseph didn't boast in his riches. The thing that got him into trouble in Potiphar's house, his boss's house in chapter 39, was that he was well built and very handsome. But Joseph didn't boast in his good looks nor his strength. Here in chapter 40, He demonstrates that he has wisdom, but he doesn't boast in his wisdom. What above all does he show? That the priority for him is knowing the Lord as it should be for us. As we come to this story before us this evening, Joseph, the young Hebrew, is still in the face of all the opposition he's faced, still sticking out for God, because he believed what God has said. In his life so far, he comes to what I guess in very many ways is the lowest point. You might say that being beaten up by his brothers is the lowest point, but as we start chapter 40, I hope you'll see, I suspect you'll see, that he really has reached the lowest point here. Let's just read the first four verses again. He's imprisoned for being accused of attempting to rape his boss's wife, who was actually trying to seduce him, and he refused. So chapter 40 finds him in jail. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. Now, just to put aside for a second, remember, Joseph's boss in chapter 39 is Potiphar, this man who's the captain of the guard. So they're all connected together. In the same prison, verse 3, where Joseph was confined, the captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended to them. I say again, you remember that Joseph's master had been the captain of the guard and that he'd been falsely accused by the captain of the guard's wife. And he finds himself languishing in what appears to be, well, to all intents and purposes, a soldier's dungeon. It's a really grotty place. He describes it later on as being in a pit. See, it's bad enough being a slave, isn't it? But now to be wrongly accused as a slave, and to get what you don't deserve, and all you've done is the right thing, seems to be worse. But finally, of all the ignominy, as a wrongly accused slave, now to find yourself as the servant of the other prisoners, it's got to be about the lowest point in existence, hasn't it? As far as he's concerned. He's the privileged son of a rich dad, who's got an entire promise of God to bless the whole world through him, and here he is languishing in a pit serving two other prisoners. Wouldn't you expect Joseph to react? Would you blame him if he started to blame God? I have to say, I don't think I would. This poor guy has been through so much. Wouldn't you at least expect him to be working to rule? So that he was doing the bare minimum to get by each day so that he wouldn't be punished. Maybe you and I would do that. In fact, I'm pretty sure at times at least I would exactly behave like that shamefully. But with Joseph, there's not a bit of it. After they'd been in custody for some time, verse 5, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, were being held in prison. They had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Verse 6, when Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. And he doesn't work to rule. And he doesn't say at this point, I'm just a servant, and I shouldn't be here in the first place. What's this got to do with me? They're probably guilty, and I'm innocent. Now, this is God's man. And he asks Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? Not only is this godly man still working, he's still doing so in a way that renders him sensitive to the needs of other people. You know, there are two ways that you and I can do our jobs, aren't there? Mine is somewhat unusual here, I appreciate. But in our ordinary work, every day, in the shop or the office or college or wherever it is you work, or the task that you're doing. One is to do the task grudgingly and to bemoan what's going on. And the other is to do it willingly and happily and to try and maintain some kind of good witness, isn't it? And actually, there are times when work really, really, really gets on your nerves. I'm sure that's true. Paul writes to the slaves in Colossae, and he speaks of this to them in Colossians chapter 3. Maybe you'd like to turn with it to me. Page 833. Verse 22 of Colossians chapter 3. Slaves, he says, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Do you see the motivation that Paul puts on working hard there? He says, work at it with all your heart because you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord. In other words, work at it with all your heart because your security is not bound up in what you do. Nor is your security bound up in who you are, nor in the title that you have, nor in the money that you're paid. Your security is ultimately bound up in where you're going. You are not a citizen of this world, he says. You're a citizen of heaven. And that is exactly Joseph's attitude here. Do you see in verse 15 the way he describes himself to the chief cupbearer? He's being pleasant to these people. Why is he being pleasant? Because, he says, verse 15, I was forcibly carried off from... Now, what should he say there? I was forcibly carried off from my family. Well, that's true. But you remember where he was back in chapter whatever it was when he was beaten up by his brothers and carried away. He was near Shechem, wasn't he? What's going on in Shechem? Do you know what's going on there? It's a very long way from where Dad is. A very long way from where the rest of the family is. But it's still a part of the land in which God said to Abraham, look to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west. I promise to give this land to you and your descendants. Here is Joseph, 1,000 miles away. I don't know how far it is between Israel and Egypt. Let's say it's 500 miles. But you get the point. Hundreds of miles away. And he says, of a land that his dad and his brothers and he doesn't yet possess, that it's the land of the Hebrews. Why work at a job with all your heart if you are a slave, or in modern terms an employee under economic slavery so often? Because if you're a Christian, you know where you're going. You know where you belong. You have an inheritance that will be yours forever. Joseph spoke in terms that he knew where he belonged, and the inheritance he had was his forever. And at the end of his life, as his dying breath, he's still in Egypt, he says to his brothers, he says to his descendants, when the time comes for God to take you back there, hey, make sure you take my bones with you, won't you? Because I don't belong here, I belong there. Joseph saw the same motivation. He was somebody who trusted God completely in the way that he went. That's the route that Joseph is taking, to honour God, to work at it with all his heart, as if working for the Lord, not for men. So he's able to come, and in the midst of his own suffering and ignominy, he's able to come and he's able to say to them, hey, you too, why are you so down? Why are your faces so sad today? Verse 80, we pick it up. We both had dreams, they answered, but there is no one to interpret it. Now again, what could he say there? Tough luck. I'm not going to help you, I'm just a slave. He's at his lowest point. He's the lowest of the low. He's the slave serving prisoners. No, he doesn't say that. In the midst of his own problems and injustice, Joseph has God on his mind. He doesn't even walk away and come back and say, hey, guess what? I know that God, immediately, the Lord is on his mind. We're not told very much of Joseph's thoughts in most of what's going on here. But it's obvious from the way he behaves that his knowledge of God and his thought of God and his priority of God is something that was inherent to his life. When his boss's wife had tried to seduce him in chapter 39, his primary reason for resisting her was that it would be a dishonor to God. apart from all the other things. Here, his primary reason for helping these people is in the midst of a pit of a dungeon of the guard, he gets to mention God. Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." See, in Egypt in that time, there were all sorts of incantations they could go through and occult practices, and there's things written down in Egyptian history about what dreams mean and how you interpret them. And he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Hey, listen, I think probably if you had a word with Potiphar, he could probably organize for the dream to be passed on to one of the pagan priests and maybe the interpretation." He doesn't say that. Here he is in a pagan land, in a pagan dungeon in a pagan land, with pagan people who know nothing of God. And he's just the lowest of the low. And he speaks of the Lord. And he doesn't draw attention to himself, not to his ability or his talent or his skills or his usefulness. He draws attention to God. It's all too easy, isn't it, when life seems to be hard, to start to rely on ourselves, on our talents and on our abilities, and to glorify ourselves. What would you have done in this scenario? You don't get any lower than the pit of the prison, and a servant in the pit of the prison. Don't you want to work hard if you're going to do it to climb your way out? Don't you want these people who are apparently in the palace, in the court, if they get out, will have some kind of special influence? Don't you want to kind of ingratiate yourself to them to show that you are talented? You know, Mr. Baker, Mr. Cupbearer, I can do this. I can help you out. And by the way, when I help you out, you know, you owe me one. Now, he does do something similar to that, but look who's getting the glory. It's not Joseph. It's God. And that's a real challenge for you and me. He's at his lowest point, and God gets the glory from him. Does he go up from here? Well, that's the next part of the passage, really. First his lowest point, and now up from here. But it's got to bear a question mark, hasn't it? As the chief cupbearer relates his dream, you can see how the traditional work is reflected in its form. He talks of branches and of squeezing grapes and of putting them in a cup and of passing them on and so on. But you see, what is notable is how Joseph is able to interpret the chief cupbearer's dream. And from that interpretation, he can foretell the chief cupbearer's deliverance, but somehow he cannot see his own. Poor old Joseph. Don't you feel sorry for him? All that Joseph had to go on were the two dreams he'd had as a kid, taken as divine messages. He was 17 years old. Due respect to those that are 17 here, calling you kids, forgive me. Young people. Taken as divine messages, given to him probably by now a few years before. You know, it may all sound a bit too vague, but if you're a Christian this evening, then actually you live as a Christian like that all the time. All you have to go on, you see, is more or less exactly what Joseph had to go on. You don't have the constant first-hand pummeling into you of new information, do you? Well, on one level you don't. What you have to go on is visions and images and pictures and promises. And you find them all written down for you here. Now there's thousands of them in here, if only you'll listen to them. But Joseph's situation at that point, and your and my situation at that point, is very similar. He's going on a promise that God has given him some years before. And he's relying on it and trusting on it. And he's trusting on the fact that God has promised to give the land to the Hebrews. And trusting in the fact that he's part of a special family. And trusting in the fact that even though God is not his, apparently, his current experience, as far as he can see, yet God is utterly reliable still today. And on the basis of that, he's willing to interpret the dream. There are times in your life and mine when it does not feel as if God is current reality. Oh, he is, but it doesn't feel like it is. And it feels as though things are out of control and as if somehow we're just on our own. And at that point, we rely on past promises and on visions that he gives us in his word of what is to come. And that is the right thing to do, because he's utterly reliable. And as in Joseph's experience, we'll see as this book of Genesis works out, as in Joseph's experience, God never, never, never breaks his promises. But nevertheless, Joseph, in the midst of this, he trusts, all non-specific and carrying on anyway, and he trusts, and as we trust, and it's called faith, and that's what faith is. Remember a few weeks ago in Hebrews on Sunday morning, we saw that faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. It is trusting in what God has said and putting his word into practice and behaving as if it is a current reality. It's exactly what Joseph did. Nevertheless, Joseph uses the opportunity to try to gain his freedom. Verse 14, when all goes well with you, he says to the chief cupbearer, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. Some people would say that Joseph, by doing that, indicated that he had a tremendous lack of faith. But it's a complete misunderstanding of guidance to believe that Joseph was lacking in faith by trying to gain his freedom. Had he been dishonoring God, there would be something to say. But he's been honoring God, indeed witnessing for God, waiting patiently for God to intervene. Psalm 37 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. He's been doing just exactly that. The faithlessness would have been if he had blamed and given up on God as well as appealed to the chief cupbearer. But it is vital, absolutely vital in our lives, that we do not confuse providence with fatalism. Fatalism is that reaction to what's happening that says, hey, there's nothing I can do about it, why bother? Am I right in saying Islam follows something like that, Michael? God is God, or whatever they call God. Allah is Allah. What Allah wants is what Allah will do, and there's nothing I can do about it at all. That is fatalism. That is dreadful. That's just this always endless feeling of living your life as if somehow there's nothing you can do about it. As if the bad that happens, well, it's just going to happen. What a dreadful way to see things. But providence is the Christian reaction. Providence sees the situation and views it with the eye of faith. Providence is that which sees what God has promised and says, well, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I do know I can trust God. And what he said, he will do. And then you step out in faith. He was working on providence, getting on with the job, being as godly as he could. That was what Job did, and that's what Joseph is doing. Sadly, in his unfaithfulness, the chief baker could only see Joseph and not the Lord behind him. So having seen that Joseph had given the chief cupbearer a good reply, the chief baker gets it all muddled up and he gets excited and he says, listen, here's the dream I had. Tell me what it means. Come on, you've got this ability. Verse 16. On my head were three baskets of bread, and in the top baskets were all kind of baked goods for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. And as he delivers the dream to Joseph, you can feel the climax mounting, only to be faced with devastating news that the chief baker is going to die. Did you think it was callous the way Joseph answered him? Seems a bit callous, doesn't it? Don't you think? Very cool-headedly, he seems to turn and say, well, this is what it means. Within 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift off your head and you're going to be hanged on a tree. But you know, that doesn't seem to communicate it well. The way Joseph delivers the news, there's nothing in the text here to indicate how careful and sympathetic Joseph was in delivering it. The same man that walks up to these prisoners and says, why are you so sad today? Seems to me it's the same man who sits down with the chief baker and says to him, I'm so sorry. You know, the dream means this. And it means you're going to die. How about knowing the God that I know? How about giving up worshipping the gods of Egypt? How about worshipping the God who's given you the interpretation of this dream? Maybe he did that. We don't know. But that was the demeanor of this man, because he's pointed them to God. But what is challenging about the way Joseph handles that dreadful situation is that Joseph is willing to be a messenger of bad as well as a messenger of good news. Tell me, what answer would you give to this question? A friend of yours walks up to you, and they know you only vaguely. I say they're a friend, they're an acquaintance. But knowing that you are a Christian, they look you straight in the eye one day and they say to you, "Tell me honestly, if I don't become a Christian, what will happen to me when I die?" What are you going to say? Answer? Answer is you're going to go to hell. And God is going to punish you for eternity for not trusting in his salvation found in Jesus Christ. Or let me put it a slightly different way. The same person on a previous occasion says to you, "Why should I become a Christian?" What do you say? You say, "Well, there's so much benefit from being a Christian. You get to come to church, and you get to meet all these wonderful people, and there's so much encouragement, and there's so much." It's not easy handling the Word of God, is it? Particularly when it's got something to say to people that they don't like. But the faithful person in handling God's Word, be it a preacher or a Christian, will discharge their duty and let the Lord deal with the consequences. Not insensitively, but always accurately. Why should I become a Christian? Because God loves you so much, he didn't want you to be punished for eternity. Sure, there is benefit, but it's how it has to be. There is no honesty in telling the world that the gift of God is eternal life if you don't likewise tell the world that the wages of sin is death. Joseph was willing to do both in his handling of what God said. That is a profound challenge to you and me, to make sure that we simply communicate accurately what God says to us from the Bible. That we are not people who skip the tricky bits, either in our own reading for our own devotions, nor in our communication of it with others. One of the most challenging things in God's Word, I have to say to you, is to preach through books. Because he sets the agenda, and sometimes the agenda from where I'm standing is very uncomfortable, as every preacher will say. The challenge for you and me is to be honest with people around us about what God means. Joseph was that. He apparently is on the up at this point. He's reached the lowest point. He's on the up. But actually we're about to find, third point, that he's got more trusting to do. It's no surprise, is it, at this distance from us, that 3 days later, on the occasion of his birthday, Pharaoh, it says, raises the two chiefs of staff from the dungeon. Literally, it says he raises their head. You can imagine these men appearing before him, groveling with their heads to the ground. And Pharaoh, to each one, takes and he lifts up their head. But neither is it any surprise to find that with the cupbearer, he lifts him to service. And to the baker, he lifts off his head, as Joseph has said. And it all seems so promising to Joseph. Here at last is his way out. God has used the dreams to get him out. It's so obvious. Look, Lord, I've trusted in providence. I've done what you wanted me to do. I've fulfilled what you told me to. I've been accurate with your word. Time for me to go, isn't it? Imagine how he must have felt. The cupbearer and the baker, they've gone. And they stay gone. And the next day comes and he thinks, surely somebody's going to come and get me. And he doesn't. And it gets to the weekend. And then the next week. And then the next week. And the weeks roll into months. And actually the months roll into what we will find next week is a couple of years. And you see, God's timing is not our timing. And as we've seen so often through this letter of Genesis, the Lord often has a great deal to do in us as well as through us. From where we stand as we read about Joseph, he doesn't seem to have very much to do in Joseph, because he seems, to me and to you, I guess, a pretty godly man in the first place, ready to do his father's will. But that is not God's view. And therefore it should not come as a surprise to you and me that very often in our lives, when difficulties come and the solution seems to be staring us in the face, he does not simply open the door and push us through. Sometimes he does. And we should expect him always to bless us. But blessing sometimes means difficulty. We're going to finish in a moment. But turn with me to 1 Peter. And chapter 1, page 859 it is in one of these, but the page isn't actually marked. And Peter writes to the early Christians, and he tells them, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Joseph had some waiting to do for God to fulfill his promise. Till we get to heaven, we've got some waiting to do for God to fulfill his promise. But just exactly like Joseph, so exactly for you and me, there is no doubt that our light and momentary troubles, as they're described elsewhere, are fulfilling in us a joy which far one day will far outweigh everything else.